6 ways to be disappointed in this life. And as you look at this world, there's unexplainable unfairness. And yet the sovereignty of God foreordains everything that comes to pass, everything that happens upon the face of the earth. And so here we have God's sovereignty, and here's this all this unexplainable unfairness. How does it coexist? How does God allow this to happen? How does he decree this to happen? How does it mesh together? And when you look at man's depraved nature, we are surprised that it's not worse. The unfairness, the oppression, the meanness, the cruelty, the brutality. We are amazed that it's not worse than it is. And that in itself is a clear evidence of God's sovereignty, that he does restrain men in their wickedness. Why are there not more hostage situations and people mass murdered? Why are there not more planes flown into more buildings? Why is there not more explosions and people destroyed? It is God. It is God restraining. It is God ordering. It is God bringing his purpose to pass. But in the midst of it all, we know we can say this: there's really nothing that satisfies the soul but Jesus. We can't figure out all the ins and outs, the mysteries of what we see and those things we don't see and everything taking place in this world, the conflict going on between God and his rule and Satan and his challenging. We don't understand all that's taking place, but we know this. In our own experience, nothing satisfies the soul like Jesus. So let me give you these 6 disappointments, ways to have disappointment in life, and I trust that in doing so, we are going to find all the more reason to flee to Christ, throw ourselves upon Christ, listen at the feet of Christ, and have him rule over our lives and give us wisdom and perspective and hope and confidence to live every day. Number one, and this is in your notes if you're looking at those, if you'll be disappointed in life if you count on the courts for justice. Here in the United States of America, if you look to the courts for justice, you're going to be disappointed. Notice verse 16, 3:16. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. The preacher of the assembly, he looks on all the inequity and the unfairness in God-instituted tribunals. God has established the system of courts. God has established government to protect. God has established this system of justice. And where you would expect justice to be found, injustice is often found. Injustice and oppression scream out to be dealt with. And yet, how relevant is that today? Human beings are being misused and abused on every hand. My daughter and her family who live in Atlanta, they're involved in a ministry called 60 Feet. Maybe you saw the last movie that came out. Is it Courageous? Well, the guys down in Georgia that made that and have made other movies, there's a connection between their, in fact, they featured 60 Feet on the Courageous website front page. Some of the same guys involved, and my son-in-law and daughter are also involved. There were 5 guys in Georgia, 5 couples, and they said, we've got to do something about, they'd come across hundreds, thousands of orphans in Uganda that were just taken and thrown into prisons that were outdated, prisons that were uninhabited, prisons that weren't being used. They got them off the street. They were, some of them, troubled kids, delinquents, and others, their parents died of AIDS or ran out on them, drugs or whatever, but here are these kids, and nobody wants them. So they take all these orphans and put them in these abandoned prisons. And the government hides them, doesn't care about them, gives them maybe a bowl of ugali once a day, cornmeal mush, a little bit of milk. And these guys discovered what was going on there, that there's these multiple prisons and hundreds of these children, some of them 17 years old, some of them 8 months old, just left there. How do they survive? And so these five families put together this ministry called 60 Feet. And the reason it's 60 Feet is when there was no clean water for these kids to drink. And so they drilled down and they hit clean water 60 feet. So you talk about injustice. You talk about inequity. You talk about, how can people do this to these orphans? Well, it's not unlike in our own country, Roe versus Wade. It's not unlike the destruction of human life. From the time that a real person is conceived in the womb. Our present government, our present administration is the worst of all. And with this present administration's position on abortion, and now not only abortion in general, but with the gender side or the gender selective mass killing of if babies are in the womb or are known to be conceived as girls, all the more they are able to destroy them. With this present administration's position on abortion and also gay unions, there needs to be repentance or replacement. But when you look at that, this can go on all around us, you end up saying, where is God when we need Him? How can this wickedness go on? How can it be allowed? And we see here in the scripture, it will not go on forever. God's ordained this injustice and even these decisions and lifestyle of corruption to go as far as they do. But He hates it, and He will judge it. God is not indifferent to injustice. He's not indifferent to the wickedness and perversion that goes on in our culture. And for the people of God, it takes faith to trust Him in the midst of it all. Trust Him that there is a day of reckoning. Trust Him that when every unfairness in that day will be righted, God's plan includes such a day. You might notice in the end of the book, chapter 12 and verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. There is a day of judgment to come. And that's something we must keep very clear before our eyes. There is a day of judgment to come. There's a final day. As I've put together my itinerary, and I for the whole year, and I lay it out, and I put all my appointments and trips or significant happenings that I just need to have on my dates lined up, and one page thing I can see where I'm going to be throughout the year. The very last thing always that I have is the final day before the throne of God and the Lamb. That's an appointment I will keep. And that is something that keeps my perspective real in terms of how I spend my time and the appointments that I make and really how I live my life. On the one hand, it gives me hope that there is a final day and this world shall be brought, it will be brought to completion. There will be a day in which there's a finality. And I have hope in that. And it gives me confidence to work through all my other appointments through life and all my regular daily duties to keep my eye upon that final day when God will make all things right. It gives me hope that before the throne of God and the Lamb, I can't wait to be there. But it also gives me assurance that when I look at all the injustice and meanness and perversion that takes place in this world, it's not going to go on forever. There will be a final day. Number two, you will be disappointed in this life if you count on cheating death. If you count on cheating death. We look at chapter 3 and verse 18. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Death, as we've said in these other messages, and he's made it clear to us, death has no partiality to anybody. It's the great leveler of men. No matter how wealthy, no matter how educated or not, no matter, death is going to come to all men. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. Men can tyrannize one another, but in the end, death is going to catch up with every single one. Now, we sanitize death in our day. But in Solomon's day, there were no hospitals, there were no nursing homes, and there were no funeral homes. To remove the smell, or the sound, or the sight of death from them. And to those that only have this world's view, live only under the sun, only this horizontal, apart from God, he says it makes us no better than the beast. If you imbibe in the theory of evolution and you dismiss the possibility of a designing God, an infinite, eternal mind and power, a personal God, you dismiss that, and all you have is what's left upon this earth to live under the sun, you are saying that man is no better than the beast. Now, that's not reality, but that's what you're saying. And you've just adopted a very pointless view of life. Those folks that do that have no higher logic than to live like animals. To be radical in their living for the moment. Moment by moment. Survival. Pleasure. With no plan to exist beyond the grave. You have no more value than a dog. Than a cow. Than a chicken. In 1969, a British newspaper ran a series called The Naked Ape. And they turned that series from the newspaper into a book and then into a movie. And the title is what it is, The Naked Ape, because they looked at 193 species of monkeys and apes, and out of them, only man was not covered with hair. He's the naked ape. And in the series, they were trying to show the differences between humans and other animals, and that most traits develop during the process of evolution. But what they were basically saying is man is an animal, he's no different than an ape. Solomon also concludes here that we're just like the beast. There's no advantage. If all we're living for is relegated to that which exists under the sun, there's no difference, no advantage. Both die, both are buried in the dirt. In the day of Noah's flood, if you were not, as an animal, either one of the male or the female species, then the animals died in the flood, just like all the other, like all the people. They died the same. And he's saying here that death is an inevitability. You will not cheat death. Now in verse 21, he says there is a major difference between the beast and the man. He says in 21 that a beast's spirit only goes into the ground, and a man's soul is not finished. And he says, who knows this today? Who knows? It seems like the vast majority seem to be totally unaware of this fact, because of the fact they're not looking at life of beyond the sun. They were totally unaware that man has a spirit, that you can put his body in the ground, but his spirit will go on. And there's not many that take this to heart, this difference. And in verse 22, he says, enjoying life is different for the man who receives real enjoyment from the hand of God. The man is filled with purpose and hope if he's looking to God. But the worldly man, his life and his work is pointless. But for those of us who know and love God and have this assurance of his life in our soul, and we walk with him and enjoy him and commune with him, well, there's purpose. We know God is sovereign in the way he purposes and the way he disposes all the events of life. We know what will come after us. We know he holds our destinies in his hands. And our attitude is one of joyful confidence in pursuing our earthly responsibilities and the pleasures they bring, because our ultimate joy and confidence and center of reference is in our God, who is eternal in the heavens. The third way you can end up being disappointed in your life: if you count on compassion from others. Notice chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who were already dead, more fortunate than the living, who were still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. In this world we live in, there's oppression. There's incredible selfishness. Those that have power to oppress and to mistreat those that don't have any power to resist, they're everywhere. For many people, enjoying this life is not an option. Life is full of oppression, and he speaks in verse 1 of the tears of the oppressed. They are those where no one really cares. How many injuries have been done to men and women and children by rulers? By fathers. by husbands, by the wealthy over the poor, and other positions of responsibility. In the Old Testament, there were those that were especially susceptible. The alien, the widow, the fatherless. Cruel people used high interest rates, corrupt weights and measures. There were soldiers. There were oppressive managers of estates. There were tax collectors that took advantage of people, that were mean and cruel and always ready to take advantage of the vulnerable. Today there are those who will look you right in the face and bilk you out of everything you've ever saved in their Ponzi schemes and their scams. There are those Nazi-like butchers in the world today, men like Joseph Kony in Uganda. He's living today. He heads up what is called the Lord's Resistance Army. And there's never been any person that's lived on the planet any more brutal, not any more brutal than Joseph Kony, and he's at it today. He's gathering children from all over Uganda and Ethiopia, and he's putting them together, and they grow up, and he makes soldiers out of them. And he trains them to go around to different villages and towns and butcher people. Butcher. Butcher. You have the Catholic priest in all of their abuses to the young. You have the human traffickers, including the sex slave trade. And it seems, at least for them, they feel like there's no one to defend them or to comfort them. Notice in verse 1, it's twice stated. There's no one to comfort. No one to comfort. And twice stated makes their case even more pitiful. And because of that, Solomon says, the happiest people are dead. The happiest people have never been born. They don't have to live in this cruel world. What a bitter contrast to the end of chapter 3 last night. Verse 22, where there's such joy and enjoyment for those, the people of God. But God will eventually deal with these oppressors. Will you turn to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi in chapter 3. Malachi 3 and verse 5. With the promise of sending John the Baptist and then the Messiah. Notice in chapter Malachi 3 and verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. And I will be a swift witness against who? Well, the sorcerers. Against the adulterers. Against those who swear falsely. Against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages. The widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Mean, cruel, not a bit of compassion on folks that are poor, those that are at the greater disadvantage in living in this life. But God will make it right. He will judge where there's such meanness and lack of compassion, there will be a day. And may I just interject, God's judgment upon the adulterer. And that catches my eye because we've had a few cases in our church where there have been those who have traded in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ for adultery. And this needs to be said for all of us. All of us, that we better fear God, and to think that we can make that choice and abandon the wife of our youth, the husband or the wife of the covenant that God witnessed us joining with sacred vows, To think that we could in any way engage in that kind of sin and have God turn a blind eye, we have a completely deficient and perverted view of who God is and what He's like. He will judge adulterers. Well, where do you find real compassion? Where do you find real caring? It is in Christ and it's in His people. Among Christians, compassion ought to flow like a mighty river. In Christ and in His people, there ought to be a great difference between the institutionalized compassion of this world, where people that do not know our Lord Jesus Christ, they have that common grace and they are going to display. They have feelings and emotions and pity and sympathy. And oftentimes they outstrip Christians in the way they can care and sacrifice and minister to the poor. But there is a tremendous limitation on what their compassion is going to bring to the table and into the lives of those that need the compassion of Christ. And it really compels us who know that Lord, that shepherd of real compassion, to be those that demonstrate it and are channels of it and ought to be fountains of it and bring it to people all around us who need the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're looking for compassion in this world, you're going to be disappointed. Number four, if you count on competition or complacency, what do I mean by that? Notice chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. He says, "Then I saw that all the toil and all skill in work from a man's envy of his neighbor..." That's the competition. He looks at his neighbor and he envies his neighbor. And he competes with his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool, that disgusts him and he pulls back. This is complacency. He folds his hands and he eats his own flesh. In verse 6, you have what really we ought to be pursuing, and that's moderation. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. Let me explain that. What drives those who live under the sun? There's an ever-growing craving for affluence and personal accomplishment. And so he says in verse 4, what's driving that? Generally, is that great motivation for hard work is envy. You envy your neighbor. You see what he has, and you're stirred up to have it too. You want something at least as good and really better than your neighbor. We've got to keep up with the Joneses. And the Joneses have this really incredible phone. Well, I need to get that really incredible phone. Well, they have this really beautiful hot car. I need to get that incredibly beautiful hot car. I've got to have a house. I've got to have the fixtures. I've got to have the clothes. I've got to have the schooling. I've got to have all these things. If they have them, I've got to have them. What that means is I've got to get to work. I've got to get more training, get more skill, get better jobs, work harder, take all the overtime I can get. Turn into a workaholic. Our life motto is, he that has the most toys wins. So we work and we work and we gather and we gather. And then we see classes begin to develop. There's an upper class and a middle class and a lower class and different strata between those in all those classes. And then there's this wickedness of arrogance and jealousy and meanness, competing with all the people that are in the sphere of our lives. It happens to pastors. There's rivalry. There's competition. This unnecessary competition makes people cruel to one another. It becomes a dog-eat-dog rat race. The rule in business is the law of the jungle. And every success is greeted by envy and not with expected praise. But in verse 5, on the other hand, you see this person that's so turned off with this world and that empty system of jealousy and pettiness, and what does he do? Well, he just withdraws. He withdraws and he uses up all of his resources. And he has nothing else to feed upon except himself. He plays the fool, the sluggard with no ambition. And it's a noble excuse for laziness. This escapism is a type of cannibalism, where he's consuming himself. Retirement can be that way. A man, because he has the means, can really withdraw and end up destroying himself. He pulls back from church. He withdraws from the public arena of building relationships, of having light in darkness and seeking to bring the gospel to lost people. He pulls back and isolates, seeking to be satisfied with his life, seeking to enjoy this life under the sun. It's all for whatever he wants to do. It's all about him. But in verse 6, we see the wise balance, where it says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Too much work is bad, but not enough work is also bad. And instead of the extreme, Solomon recommends moderation. Now, we're not so good at moderation, are we? Like eating junk food? Not so good at moderation. Pursuing earthly endeavors? It's better to have modest earnings and a restful mind than large gains with all the anxiety. Instead of having two hands full of work, toil, and consumed with chasing this world's goods, how about one hand full of work and one hand full of rest? How about balance? How about moderation? How about being able to run the entire marathon of life at a pace where you can be faithful at all of your responsibilities as a Christian, as a husband, as a father, as someone in your church and in your neighborhood, rather than chasing the wind and always grasping and got to have more, or isolating and wanting to pull back and not having to put up with all the nonsense of people and how they can rub you and make your life difficult. Sounds like Paul when he says in 1 Timothy 6:6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Sounds like Solomon in Proverbs 15 where he says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Or in 16:8, better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Number 5, you're going to be disappointed in life if you count on acquisitions. If it's all about gathering for yourself. Pick up in verse 7 through verse 12. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who's alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him, and a threefold cord is not easily or quickly broken. If you count on a life of just gathering for yourself. And the idea here is a man that is entirely selfish. He wants to gather everything he can to himself, and he doesn't want to share with anybody else. He doesn't want partnerships or companionships because that means he might have to share. He'd rather be alone and isolated and have it all for himself. But he has no one to share his labors with, no one to share his profits with. He's an Ebenezer Scrooge. He's a Howard Hughes. Wealth often makes a man a miser. He withdraws from the company of others. He chooses to work alone. He gives himself to amassing wealth. But then he doesn't have any friends. He doesn't have anything to leave his assets with. And Solomon says, what futility, ever working and never satisfied. No end to his toil. And the thing that chapter 4 is all about is companionship. He's forsaking companionship. One of the few things this world has to offer, and we're saying, no, I don't need it, don't want it, and you won't have it. There's important blessings in having friends. You accomplish more. You have help during times of distress. You enjoy warmth, protection, security. In verse 12, true friends intervene simply out of love. What blessings. There are so many devoted pastors and Christians and businessmen that sacrifice their marriages and their families for their work. They often find it just easier to be involved in the work of the church than to have a healthy home life where they are in loving and patient cooperation with their wives and their children. It's hide and chase. Hide from my families and chase the wind. Chase some type of satisfaction in life other than really cultivating my family and loving my family, training my children. Neglecting their wives and their children grow up, don't know their fathers or their mothers. And brothers and sisters, I don't know if this applies to you as much as it might apply to others. Being here at a camp like this is really one good way of building relationships in the community of your church family. And you're here, and I can't, not going to judge what you do in the other 51 weeks of the year in terms of being faithful to the services of your church, being faithful and being integrated into the life of your church, being at prayer meeting, being involved and integrated in all the different opportunities that you can connect with people and build bonds of relationship and trust and love and appreciation. And lastly, you will be disappointed in life if you count on climbing the corporate ladder or any other ladder. Notice verses 13 to 16. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw in all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was able to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led, yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Popularity. Young people, that's a big deal, isn't it? But it's not just with young people. It's true with people at every age. Popularity, position, friends, influence, recognition. Those who seek the acclaim of others are never going to find satisfaction. Young people, popularity is a dead-end street. If you are pursuing popularity, you are chasing the wind. People may cast down their palms in front of you one day and only several days later be nailing you to a cross. Popularity. We're talking the fickleness of men. And he's talking about a king here, and even in the highest places of power and honor that you'd think that people would have assurance and security. No, popular opinion is fickle. You take your sports stars, and they're so famous and so exciting, and boy, their popularity soars with their salaries, and if they get into a batting slump, they're bums. Political longevity is at the mercy of the electorate. It's just not going to last. Generally, the Old Testament states that wisdom comes with increasing age and experience, and that the elderly are to be treated accordingly. But this king that we're reading about here in chapter 5, this king, he started out as a poor youth, and then he became a powerful king. After years of being a good king, he became blind to his own limitations and became stagnant and wouldn't listen to anybody. He needs wise counsel. He needs people speaking into his life, as do all of us when we get into our later years. But we tend to think we know it all and don't need to listen to those that have other perspectives around us. And this old king failed to realize that his popularity is uncertain and it's unpredictable. And those that had supported him, that support and popularity began to fade. And people are going to dethrone anybody in order to get what they want to get. And you're going to find that with popularity. People, if you're depending on popularity to give you satisfaction and joy in life, you're going to find that people will turn on you and let you down as soon as they have opportunity for greater gain for themselves. It's happened time and time again. A popular guy rises to the heights just to be cast to the depths by the shallow wishes of others. No one's a hero for long. And anyone seeking satisfaction by seeking popularity is seeking the wind. So in conclusion, here we have these two views. We have this earthbound view. There's no meaning in this life and it's entirely worthless. You try to enjoy this life, there's oppression everywhere. There's the wide extremes of either starvation through poverty or anxiety through wealth. People are so engrossed in pursuing wealth that they have no meaningful relationships. Their lives are utterly lonely, and one is carried for a time on the waves of popularity one moment, only to be drowned in the waves of forgetfulness and disappointment the next. And what you can find in this life, it's a waste of time. It's pointless. It's crushingly disappointing. And the only thing that makes this life worth living is to know the living God and the satisfaction He puts into your heart. One you can count on is Jesus Christ. He's the one that will satisfy your soul. He's the one that will fill your heart. He's the one before whom you will find justice and fairness and mercy and compassion. Jesus Christ will be a friend to you that will stick closer than a brother. Jesus Christ will be there when you need the security of His love, His warmth, His defense, His protection, His care. Jesus Christ. And what's amazing is this Jesus Christ voluntarily, though He deserved the best of all treatments in this world, He voluntarily put Himself in the hands of the most cruel tormentors for them to do their worst. And in doing so, he was taking the place of sinners. Jesus died that we might live. Jesus died that we might enter a land, a kingdom of love. One that lasts. One that keeps. One that's real. One that fills the soul with joy that's unspeakable. Jesus Christ. You can count on him. You won't be disappointed if you give your heart and life to Jesus.